You know, we were singing that second song, and one of the phrases, do you recall it? Lift your hands and spin around. And, you know, every once in a while when we're worshiping, I get this, like the curtains are drawn back, and you get this glimpse of what it's going to be like to see Jesus. Of what it's going to be like to be at the marriage supper. Of what it's going to be like to be in heaven. And the sheer ecstatic joy of just wanting to lift your hands and spin around. You know, that's not the motions to a children's song. That is the exclamation of joy that is uncontainable. Dancing in the streets, glorifying Jesus, praising His name, just out of the joy of being with Him, face to face. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? And you know, you have all these things. You know how your mind goes faster than your mouth can? And we're singing along, and I'm having all of this rush of thoughts go through my mind, and I'm seeing that vision. And then I'm also at the same time realizing this life has problems. And sometimes that exuberance is trapped in an aging body that doesn't like to go. I'm right now reading a biography of Franklin Delano Roosevelt and his first 100 days in office, and his trials and difficulties with polio, and how he refused to let the disease keep him down, but it didn't make his legs work any better. And sometimes you can't dance and spin around, and you can't lift your hands, because if you do, you lose your balance, and you have all of those things happening, because this world is not our resting place, and it's not. But in our spirit, can't you do that? Don't you feel that at times? You just want to shout for joy. You want to, sometimes we're singing, and I want to go dance in the street. I don't think that would be very safe for me to do. But I want to do it. It gets in my heart because Jesus is so wonderful. And to praise Him and to focus on Him and just to... Boy, sometimes, you know, I want to say to you many Sundays, it's not about religion. It's not about church. It's not about rules. It's about Jesus. It's about a relationship with a living God who loves you and gave His only Son to die that we could live like that in His presence. Praise God for His goodness. Praise Him for His love. Praise Him for His majesty. Lord, we just worship You this morning. We give You praise. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the price You paid. And we give You glory. And we long for the day when we will dance on the streets and shout Your praises and lift our hands and spin around and give You glory because You are worthy. You are holy. You are precious. You are our Savior and our Lord and our King and our friend and our elder brother and the firstborn of a new creation. And oh, we give You praise this morning. We thank You. Lord, bless Your word to us now as we consider it. And in that same spirit of joy and liberty, teach us how to be Your witnesses. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'd open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8, I'll stop preaching and start preaching here. You'll catch up with that in a minute. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and began from the Scripture. He preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. This morning, as we look at this passage, the end of the 8th chapter, we find Philip engaged in what Philip was frequently engaged in, evangelism. Philip was elected as a deacon. I heard some interesting questions that came out of various of the small groups, and one of them said, "How do we know that this is not Philip the apostle?" Well, because the Scripture says all the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. The rest of them were scattered abroad, and Philip went down there, and we meet Philip again in Acts chapter 21 when Paul is passing through. And they stopped for a while with Philip, who was one of the seven, and he's the fellow that had four daughters who were all prophetesses. And so the Spirit of the Lord that was on Philip continued right on to his children. But this is that Philip. And Philip is an evangelist in his heart, and God is mightily upon him. And as the apostles are leaving the town of Samaria, going back to Jerusalem, that's a southerly direction. As they're moving back there, the Spirit of God, through an angel of the Lord, speaks to Philip and says, "Philip, I want you to go down to a road that is on the way to Gaza," and that's all Philip knows at the time. He says, "I want you to go down to this road on the way to Gaza." Now, if you look at a map, there's a road that runs south from Jerusalem down through Gaza and ends up ultimately on the road to Ethiopia. And the Ethiopia that we're talking about here, little Bible trivia this morning, okay, tuck this away in your file for whatever use you have for it at some point. But the Ethiopia that's being talked about here is not the Ethiopia that we are accustomed to in Africa of relatively recent time. But it was the land of Cush, just south of Egypt, along the Nile in northern Africa. It was comprised of a people who were very dark black in skin, very smooth skin, but very dark black. And they were a people that, as a culture, were worshipers of a sun god, basically. In fact, they believed that their king was a direct descendant of the sun, the one in the sky, and that he was not should not stoop to the affairs of everyday running of the kingdom. And so the actual administration of the kingdom was turned over to the queen mother, and her office was called Candace. That was her office, and whoever the queen mother was Candace. And this Ethiopian served in that empire that was very intelligent and very well organized. But from the perspective of the Romans and the Greeks, interestingly enough, they called Ethiopia the ends of the earth. Now, isn't that interesting that Jesus said, and the gospel of this kingdom will be preached, you know, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's literally what this region was called by the Romans, was the uttermost part of the earth. That was as far south as they had ventured, and it represented a region that was kind of out of touch. And so Philip, interestingly enough, is used by God not only to win the first Samaritans to Christ, as far as we know, besides the woman at the well, whom Jesus personally introduced, but he is also the first one to lead a total Gentile from the ends of the earth to faith in Christ. And God just privileged Philip in a very special way to have this opportunity. Well, I want us this morning to consider this story of Philip sharing Christ with the Ethiopian in a way that helps us understand very important principles that we need to know as witnesses of Jesus Christ. First of all, notice how this episode started out. It says in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he arose and went. Now, in and of itself, this is an amazing thing. How many of you are so tuned in to the Spirit of God that if he were to say to you, I want you to get in your car this morning and drive to the rest area on the Kennedy Expressway near O'Hare, that you would do that? I mean, that's kind of like what Philip heard. He's nowhere near the southern road to Gaza. The apostolic group with him and others are traveling back through Samaria toward Jerusalem, and he gets this message. But friends, one of the things that is very important in this lesson is that Philip is effective because he's obedient. And he's obedient not to wild, crazy suggestions that come all over the place, but he knows the voice of God. And friends, I want to say to you this morning, many people hear voices besides schizophrenics. Many people hear voices, but they don't know whether it's God or someone else or something else or just their own mind. They are not sufficiently well in tune with the Spirit of God and with the relationship with God that they can discern the voice of the Lord from the other cacophony of sounds that go off in our head. Philip knew the difference. And in obedience, he goes to this road, which is, quite honestly, in the middle of the desert. I mean, this is not a good place to be taking a stroll. It was a sparsely traveled road. It had very few towns. It was hot and arid and desert in nature. And it must have seemed like a strange thing because he is not initially told why. But as he gets in the proximity of this road to Gaza, he notices a chariot. It may not have been a chariot in the Ben-Hur sense. In fact, very probably it was a covered kind of wagon affair, for which chariot was the only, they called all things that went like that chariots. And undoubtedly this Ethiopian was not by himself. He had servants and others with him, and they were moving at a walking pace. You wouldn't be trotting, you know, this is not, again, the Ben-Hur image of dashing. I mean, this is a long desert journey, and you don't wear your horses out or your servants. And so they're lumbering along, and the Ethiopian has been to Jerusalem we're told, for the purpose of worship. Now, he's reading Isaiah. And I want you to see what's going on here, because it's fascinating where he's reading. He's reading in Isaiah 53. And if you have read Isaiah 53 lately, well, let's turn there and do it, okay? So we know where the Ethiopian's mind has been. Can you turn with me back to Isaiah 53? Let's assume that he began somewhere along the beginning. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And as Philip came along the chariot, he heard the Ethiopian reading these words. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any grief or deceit found in his mouth. Now, as Philip draws alongside of this fellow, he hears this Ethiopian reading from Isaiah 53 in the Greek Septuagint, because that's what we have in the book of Acts. And he's reading it aloud. Now, some of you may find that strange, but I don't know. Maybe he was reading it to his servants. What we do know is that it was customary in that day to read out loud. And one of the reasons for that is that the writing of that period of time did not include punctuation, and it did not include spaces between the words. So all the letters were run together on a line with no spaces and no punctuation of any kind. It's a little bit like reading 500 license plates stuck together. You know, what is this saying? And it was easier to sound them out if you verbalized it. And so it was the custom for people to always read out loud, even when they were reading for themselves. And this fellow was just kind of following the way he'd been taught. He was sounding out the words and kind of listening to his own voice, as it were, wondering what the meaning was, when Philip draws alongside of him and says, "Do you understand the words you're reading?" And he says, "Well, how can I? I don't have anyone to explain this to me." And Philip gets up, and he invites Philip to join him in the wagon, the chariot, and Philip sits down beside him, and he says, "Tell me, were these words spoken of the prophet about himself, or were they spoken about someone else?" Now, for us to read that question at a glance, it's like, okay, that's a reasonable question. But the interesting thing is, if Philip was tuned into this, is that was one of the theological debates of the day among Jewish scholars. Was Isaiah talking about himself or someone else in these passages? Was he talking about his own sufferings as a prophet, or was he talking about someone else? Interestingly enough, today, if you look at a Jewish Bible reading, which is only the Old Testament, of course, they leave out Isaiah 53. They leave it out because you can't read it without thinking about the Messiah. And the rabbis will tell you that, well, we leave it out because to the uneducated Jew, it would confuse them. Because we know that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but it sounds so much like him that, you know, we don't want to get them confused. So it's actually omitted. It's kind of an interesting thing. Well, even in the day, it was a debate. Who was Isaiah speaking about? The Ethiopian was tuned in to the theological question of his day concerning Isaiah, which tells us that he was a student of the Scriptures. He was a scholar. And he was fascinated and had also been drawn and attracted to Judaism. The interesting thing was he was not permitted to enter the temple ever because he was a eunuch. And no imperfect male was permitted inside the temple. He was emasculated. He was a eunuch and he was basically prohibited from ever having close communion with God, as it were. And yet, if you read further in this section of Isaiah, I won't read it for you now, but you can read it when you get home, Isaiah 56 and 57, we find that in the future, when God comes to his people, there's a specific promise given to eunuchs that they will be restored in full fellowship and made whole with God and allowed to come near and worship in the temple. And it could be that this fellow was just intrigued by the time that would come when he could be drawn close to God personally and actually participate in worship up close and personal. Isn't it interesting how God was preparing this Ethiopian? Do you think there's any coincidence or accidents in this story? Philip is obedient. I mean, to whom does God speak like that? To people who listen. Philip is obedient. He goes to this desert road. There he encounters an Ethiopian who's reading Isaiah 53. What more of a setup can you imagine? I mean, this is perfect. I remember one time when I was in college, we were in a class. I don't know if we were in a theology class or evangelism, I don't know what it was, but we were in a class, and we were debating the effectiveness of door-to-door witnessing. And that's really kind of that's a culturally relevant thing, too. I know when I was in Tennessee, please don't take offense at this, it just happens to be regions of the country are different. And I haven't been to Tennessee much in the last 20 years, so I don't know what it's like now, but when I lived in Tennessee, you could go knocking on doors. You could go in a neighborhood that salespeople would call the big bricks, you know, the expensive large homes, and you could knock on doors, and just about everyone would open the door and talk to you. You know, and many would invite you in, and they might not like what you were saying, but they all would listen. Very few times did you have someone who was just rude. I tried door-to-door visiting when I came here, and I remember going to some apartments up here one night at about 7 o'clock in the evening, and I canvassed the entire complex, 48 doors or whatever it was, in a very short period of time. And the reason I was able to do that is because most people would not answer the door, and the ones who came to the door wouldn't open the door. They would tell me, usually, and I'm not nitpicking here, it's just kind of the standard answer. They would come to the door and they would just say, "I'm Catholic, that's all you need to know." And I'd tell them who I was. "I'm Catholic, that's all you need to know." And go away. And so I did. I never got in a single door that night except the last one I knocked on. This little old lady who was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, living by herself, lonely as all get out. And here's this guy knocking on the door with someone else, and we're willing to talk to her about Jesus. And man, that's what she wanted, fellowship. So she let us in, and we had a good conversation. But I didn't get anywhere door-to-door evangelism doing that. So we were in class. This predates the experience. But we were in class this day. We were talking about witnessing door-to-door and talking about the effectiveness of it. And my professor speaks up and he says, well, let me tell you my story. He said, one day, I was at my home. Someone knocked on my door and asked if they could share with me the four spiritual laws. And I listened carefully to the four spiritual laws. And he says, when they got to the end and asked me if I would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I said, yes. And he said, that day I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. He said, what they didn't know was that God had been dealing with me for 4 years. He'd been at the University of Georgia. He had studied chemical engineering. That was his undergraduate degree. And he was planning to be a chemical engineer. But he had been wrestling with God. And several students had shared their faith with him. And people had presented the four spiritual laws to him on several occasions. And he had been struggling in his own heart and soul with his relationship with God and with the way his life was going. And now, having graduated from college and ready to enter his chosen profession, he was wrestling with God over his eternal destiny. And he was having this struggle of his soul, and the Holy Spirit was dealing with his heart. And he said, that day I was having a particularly challenging time sorting out where I was with God when this person knocked on my door and asked if they could share the four spiritual laws. And he said, it all came together for me. And in that moment, I recognized that I needed Jesus in my life. To make a long story short, he didn't go on to be a chemical engineer. He went to seminary and trained for pastoral ministry. And after a couple of years, because he was a gifted teacher, he ended up at Tocoa Falls College as a Bible teacher. And that's where I met him. And he was truly a gifted man of God in his ability to communicate the truth. My point in that is, God is at work in the lives of people before we meet them. God is at work in human hearts. God is dealing with people. We have no idea what's going on in a person's life. But in this Ethiopian's life, God had been dealing with him. First of all, he had come to Judaism out of a worship of a sun god. He had come to Judaism because there was something attractive to him about the Jewish faith. And he had been to Jerusalem for one of the festivities, undoubtedly one of the festivals, and he had been there to worship. And now he's reading Isaiah, and he's wondering, who is this message about? Can you see anything more clearly set up, if you please, than this Ethiopian in whom the Spirit of God is already at work and striving? And just at the right moment, because God had been preparing his heart, Philip shows up. Can you imagine how, if you think Philip wondered what he was doing there, can you imagine how strange that seemed to the Ethiopian and his entourage? What's this guy doing walking out here in the middle of this desert road? No one with him? You know, he doesn't have an animal. What is he doing here? And all of a sudden, this conversation ensues. Now you notice what the scripture says about Philip as he has this encounter. The Ethiopian is reading Isaiah about Jesus, the suffering servant. It is so clear and so plain. And he's reading the part where it says, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Basically, it means he was deprived of fairness, is the essence of that sentence. Who shall relate his generation? In other words, he has no offspring that we can see. Who will talk about his offspring? Because he was taken out of the land of the living. And yet Jesus has offspring, does he not? Is he not the firstborn of a new creation? Is he not the elder brother of all of us? Are we not his brothers and sisters, his friends in the family of God? Does he have a progeny? Yes, he does. And here's this perfect passage. And the eunuch says, "Tell me of whom the prophet speaks." And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I want to ask you this morning, could you begin with that scripture and preach Jesus? Are you equipped to begin wherever a person is and preach Jesus? Notice the relational aspect and notice the subject matter. Here is a prepared heart. Here is an obvious text. Here is a message ready to be expounded. But what if it were something different? Are you prepared to preach Jesus from wherever a person is? Friends, one of the things I want us to see in this story is the clear responsibility that God has and that we have. Sometimes we're of the opinion that it is our job to convince people to follow Christ. We're of the opinion that we have to somehow persuade them to become a Christian. We have to answer all the objections. And in fact, for many years, I studied and taught and trained people in evangelism explosion. And if you look through the manual carefully, and it's, I don't totally agree, nor do I totally disagree with the methodology. It's a tool. But if you look through the way it's laid out, it's actually a sales presentation. It has five main points with two subpoints under each one, and it's designed to preclude objections and answer questions before they arise. Does that sound like a good sales presentation to you? And when you get to the end and you have logically precluded all the objections and answered the questions, you ask the question, would you like to receive Jesus Christ? In other words, would you like to buy this insurance policy? Would you like to sign up for $100,000 or $250,000? I mean, you're just right there. And somehow or another, we get the feeling that it is our responsibility to get people, to convince them to make that commitment. And I can remember coming back from visitation evenings and coming back to the church and having the group together and talking about our experiences. And if people didn't get folks to sign up, they were disappointed. They had been out in the neighborhood sharing Jesus Christ, and they came back disappointed. That's amazing. Even then I saw the strangeness of that reaction. It's not my job to get people to believe. It is my job to share with them my faith. It is God's job to prepare their heart, and it is God's job to convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment. It is Jesus' job to build the church. It is His job to build the kingdom. That's not my responsibility. In fact, I'm not even called to be an expert witness. I'm not called to be a theologian, and neither are you. The most effective tool we have is to simply be a witness. What is a witness? When you think about it, to whom do the courts call to testify in a case? There's been an accident. Now there's a legal battle. Who hit whom? Whose fault was it? What happened at that scene? They don't want people that read the police report. They don't want people that read the newspaper account. They want people who were there, who saw it happen, who can say what they saw. That is a witness. It is no more complicated than that, to say what you've seen. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. That's what I will make you. Not expert witnesses, not theologians, not people who can answer all of the objections, but people who can share what Jesus has done in their life because they have firsthand experience of knowing Jesus personally, and who can begin where people are and share with them Jesus out of their own experience. It is our responsibility to prepare. The scripture says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of righteousness. For Awana folks, that's in ASB. But we're supposed to be those who are capable of accurately handling the word of God. We're supposed to be students. We need to know the scriptures. But when we're called to witness, we have one message, and that is Jesus. Sometimes I think we get hung up in so many sidetracks and rabbit trails. We try to get people fixed in all their thinking. We spend endless hours debating non-essential topics. I have a friend that I pray for regularly, long for the day when he comes to know Jesus. That'll be a glorious moment. We had a conversation the other evening. We were talking about the ethics and the practicality of stem cell research. Can you begin with stem cell research and preach Jesus? Well, you don't have to. Maybe God hasn't put that on your heart. But you know, God did not call me to argue with my friend about stem cell research and get him right. You know, we were able to converse. We were able to have a conversation. You can have a conversation about pro-life or pro-choice. You can have a conversation about homosexuality and its rightness or wrongness. But friends, that's not the message of the gospel. You can talk about the Ten Commandments, but that's not the message of the gospel. The message is Jesus. People need to hear Jesus. God has not caused us to straighten out all the sinners. He has not called us to fix all their thinking. He has not called us to argue them into rightness on all biblical positions. He has called us wherever they are and whatever their mindset, He has called us to bring to them the message of Jesus. And when people hear Jesus, because it's not a head thing, it's not an intellectual thing. It's not that the mind is excluded, but the mind is not the final judge in the court of eternal destiny and meeting Jesus. The heart of the spirit, the core of the being, the moral nature of the heart is the bottom line issue. And you cannot convince a person that they're a sinner. You cannot convince them that they have offended a holy God. You cannot convince them that they are deserving of spending eternity separated from God in a place called hell. You can't persuade people of that. They'll be offended at you. They'll be angry with you. They'll argue with you. They'll challenge you. But if you present Jesus as you know Him, the Holy Spirit of God, the Scripture says, will convict the unbeliever of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit will open the eyes of the heart to see Jesus. The Holy Spirit will get in and deal with that inner person that you cannot ever touch. You can never go to the hidden recesses of a person's heart. You can never get to the bottom of their being. But God knows how. Things will come out of your mouth that will surprise and amaze them. Things you have no knowledge of, that will speak to them when you're born of the Spirit of God and giving your testimony, that will go right to the heart because God knows where they live inside. And God will deal with their heart. And in those in whom the Spirit of God is striving, there will come an awakening in God's timing that they need Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they need Him to forgive their sin because they have offended a holy God. Some years ago, some of you may remember that we were kind of celebrating a Passover, a Seder celebration here, and a young Jewish woman had come to share with us about the Passover, and she shared with us about her own life. And she was talking about the night that she was converted, and I hope that those of you who are here remember this, but for the rest of you, it's a fascinating story. She said she had been discussing and debating with this pastor, and she had been talking about all kinds of things, the truth of the Bible. She'd been talking about homosexuality, whether it was right or wrong. She'd been talking about the Ten Commandments. She'd been talking about different moral issues. And she said they were even having a debate on the way to church that evening as she was riding to church with this pastor. And she said, during the service and during the message, God dealt with my heart. And she said at the end of the service, when an invitation was given, she said, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ because God had been dealing with my heart and striving with me. And when I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, she said, instantly, I didn't even think about it. She said, instantly, all the questions cleared up. She said, I knew the Bible was true from cover to cover. I knew the Ten Commandments were from God. I knew moral right and moral wrong. She said, I never had a question about it again. You see, it's not our task to persuade people of all of these other issues, because we'll never convince people who don't want to believe to believe. We'll never persuade them to follow a line of thinking that is strange and foreign to them. But if we present Jesus, if we preach Jesus and witness about our relationship with Jesus, the Holy Spirit does the work in the human heart. He is responsible to convince of sin and of righteousness and judgment. He is responsible to awaken faith. He is responsible to open the eyes. He is responsible to hold up Jesus as Lord and Savior. He is responsible to give birth to faith so that they can express it by the free choice that He gives them in that moment of time when their eyes have been opened to the truth. That is the work of God, to prepare, to convict, to persuade, to illumine, to give faith, to believe. It is our task simply to be obedient, to be faithful, to be a witness, to share what we know about Jesus. That's what He calls us to do. And you notice the result when that marvelous combination comes together, an obedient witness and a prepared soul, is that soon they come to water. There was, the scholars tell us, a wadi, that's like a riverbed, that was on the side of the road on the way to Gaza. And perhaps at this moment they came where the spring was flowing at this time of year. And the Ethiopian, having heard the message of Philip, says, here is water. What is there to prevent me from being baptized? He wanted to give outward testimony to the faith that had come to his heart. And Philip said, nothing, let's go. And they stopped the chariot, and the Ethiopian says, goes down into the water with Philip. Immersion's not spelled out here, but it's pretty clearly implied. It went down into the water with Philip, and the Ethiopian was baptized there on the spot. Now, verse 37 is not in your Bible if you have an NIV. I think it's the NIV that leaves it out and puts it in the margin. And the reason for that is because verse 37 does not occur in any of the early manuscripts. It appears in a Western manuscript that was a couple of hundred years later. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that phrase, if you believe, do you believe? And the response is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That response was a baptismal formula that was used later in the church as a confessional that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. Most biblical scholars believe that a helpful scribe added that to bring some orthodoxy to this conversion. It's in the King James Bible because it relies on the Textus Receptus, and they included it in the New American Standard Bible in brackets. And frankly, it's one of those verses that neither adds nor detracts from the text. It's a true statement. It could have happened. Whether it did or not is up for the textual critics to kind of sort out. But I just want you to know this morning that no matter how you approach it, it raises an interesting question. If indeed Philip said this to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopians replied this way, it's not an answer that I would particularly be happy with. The reason I wouldn't be happy with the answer is because while it's technically accurate, as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't go far enough. If you ask a person, do they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they say yes, I quote to them James that says even the demons believe that and they tremble. Intellectual assent to who Jesus is not proof of a new birth. On the other hand, whatever transpired here, Philip had no doubt that this Ethiopian had been born again. And if, in fact, this verse was added by a helpful scholar or scribe somewhere in the West 100 years or so later, he wasn't happy with it either. He felt the need to add in some kind of confession of orthodoxy. And that brings up my very point that I want to make. We all have an expectation of how people should respond and give testimony to their faith. And depending on our background or our particular denominational flavor, we tend to want to hear that in different ways. It bothered me for many years that I could not get my mother to say, I know for sure that I have eternal life. I would ask her many times, Mom, do you know for sure that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? And she would say, oh, I hope so. And I'd say, Mom, you can know so. And I would quote to her 1 John chapter 5, these things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. Mom, if you believed in Jesus, well, yes, of course I have. I've trusted Him as my Savior. You know, of course I've done that. I believe He's forgiven my sins. Well, do you know for sure that you have eternal life then? Well, I hope so. You know, and we would go through this. And I could never get her to say, I know so. And one day we were having this conversation. And she said, Paul, it just seems so presumptive of me to claim that I'm definitely going to heaven. I'd rather say I hope so and leave it with God. Well, I'd rather she say I know so, so I would feel more comfortable. But really and truly, my mother has put her faith in Jesus Christ. She can explain that she's trusting Him as her Savior, but her upbringing and her background prohibit her emotionally from saying on the dotted line, I know I'm going to heaven. Because she feels like it's pride. Like she's done something. And I realize there's a ton of theological issues involved in that question that we could spend a lot of time sorting out. But my point is, it's not precisely the exact wording that you use. It is the condition of the heart that has responded in faith to Jesus. The thief on the cross simply said, Lord, I believe. Well, what do you believe? I mean, Jesus did not go into detail as far as we know. At that point, they were both gasping for breath, and I believe was sufficient because there was a transformation in his heart. And this man turns to the other thief and says, what's wrong with you? How can you in this condition not respond to this man, basically? There was a transformation of his heart because he had met Jesus. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with another brother or sister that they are a child of God, and there's a communion of witness between us. Whatever this Ethiopian did, He did it with sufficient clarity that Philip had no trouble going into the waters of baptism and baptizing this fellow as a true believer in Jesus Christ. And friends, I want us to be sensitive to the working of the Spirit of God. I want us to be sensitive to how He moves in people's lives. We need to teach them. We need to explain things to them. We need to help them understand the hope that we have in Christ. And we need to explain the word hope, that in the Scripture it doesn't mean maybe if, but certainly so. There's a lot of teaching that goes along in due season. But the key issue is, has that person met Jesus? And can you sense in their heart and in their spirit the transformation that comes from the indwelling of the presence of God? As soon as they're baptized, Philip decided that it would be appropriate to go with him to Ethiopia and establish a school of discipleship so that he could help this eunuch get grounded in his faith and be able to intelligently share his newfound relationship with Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble finding that. I'll look for just a moment here. No. Just like that, poof, presto, change-o, they come out of the water and Philip disappears. Can you imagine getting baptized like that? I mean, just think about it for a moment, okay? Get this in your mind. You go down, you come up, the guy's gone. I mean, he's just gone. He hasn't even had a chance to tell you about the rapture. He's just disappeared. Philip, the Scripture says, was caught away in the Spirit. And he vanished, and the Ethiopian didn't see him anymore. I mean, that's pretty plain. There were some miracles that happened there. By the way, Meltari, in his book, Like a Mighty Wind, talks about in Indonesia, when the revival came in Indonesia in the late 60s, that strange things like this happened even among them. And there are reports that came out of Africa, when revival came to places in Africa, that things like this have happened. So you can't just say, oh, that just only happens in the Bible times. You know, we're in the Bible times. You know, as long as the Holy Spirit is present, anything goes. Not a problem. Philip is whisked away, and the Ethiopian goes south with no more help. Can you imagine that? I'm not dissing discipleship and follow-up, but I'm pointing out the fact that if a person truly comes to know Jesus Christ in a personal way as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God will teach them. He will guide them. He will set them on the straight and narrow. It is amazing to me how some people just seem to be glued to the center of the track, and other people are all over the place. And I honestly believe that the difference is these people are truly born again, and the Spirit of God is striving with them. And I'm not sure what's happening with the other people. I can't make that judgment. But I do know this, that Jesus said, if you want to know whether the thing is true or not, then you trust me as Lord and Savior, you follow me, and you will know the teaching whether it is the truth. John writes a very strange statement in 1 John where he says, for you are all born again of the Spirit of God, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, for you all know. How do you know? Because you have the author of the book living in your heart. And this Ethiopian had the book. So he had the two primary essentials for growing in his faith. He had the Scriptures, which he was reading, and he had the Holy Spirit. And that combination is adequate if you truly have met the living God. God Himself undertakes for your perseverance. God undertakes for your commitment to truth. Now, the caveat is that you're following Him. If you're still puttering around with the world and putzing around with a bunch of other ideas and kind of half-heartedly, sort of, maybe kind of following Jesus when it feels good, I can't guarantee you won't get mixed up. In fact, I can pretty well assure you, you will. But if you're committed to Jesus Christ like this man was, God undertakes the follow-up. And when truth lands, there's a rejoicing in the heart of the immediate recognition. This is true. And if you read the scriptures, I remember when I was about, I don't think I was quite 17, but I was close. And I came to a crisis of faith where God basically said to me, put up or shut up. I've been playing around long enough. And God said, it's time to make a decision. And I committed my life without reservation to the absolute total lordship of Jesus Christ. And I remember when I did that, I had such a love for the scripture that I could not wait to get home from school. I came to my room, put my books on the shelf. I never opened those. I sat down and opened the Bible. I'm not recommending this necessarily. Okay, parents, straighten your kids out when you get home. I was not interested in what they were doing at school, but I was interested in this book. And I opened a Genesis, and I would sit down. I bought a new Bible. And I sat down with that new Bible, and I started in Genesis, and I said, Holy Spirit of God, teach me what you have said. And I began to read. And I would write in the margins of that Bible the insight that the Holy Spirit gave me. And I promise you, it was as if he were sitting by my side like a tutor. And as I read the scriptures, I would sense in my spirit his commentary, his explanation. And as I got to know the scriptures better, he would point out verses would come to my mind that I had read somewhere else and say, look, this goes with this. God, this is great. And I would connect those dots, and the Holy Spirit would begin to put that stuff together, and this stuff just started coming out. It was amazing. My theology went through quite a few transitions in the next 3 or 4 years. And sometimes I would hear someone say to me, I remember when I took a particular view on the tribulation, and someone said to me, I can tell you've been in Dr. McGraw's class. He's infected everybody. And I thought, Dr. McGraw's class? I haven't even had that class yet. I've been in Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit has infected me. I mean, I'm just reading what's there, and the Holy Spirit is pointing it out. I actually shed the footnotes. Can you imagine that? I mean, I got rid of the footnotes. They vanished. I didn't care about them anymore. In fact, I bought a Bible that didn't have any. So I wouldn't be confused with even being tempted to read them. And the Holy Spirit of God began to put the scriptures together. Listen, a lot of my weird theology, I think, came from God. I'm not standing up here this morning claiming to speak ex cathedra. Don't go there. You study the scriptures. You get the Holy Spirit to sit down with you. If you think I'm telling you something that's wrong, you ask God about it. You find out. Be those Bereans. Study the Word for yourself. You can study the Scripture. You don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to learn Greek. You know, every time I translate the Greek literally, you know how it comes out? Just like the New American Standard Bible. Isn't that an amazing thing? You don't have to know Greek. Just sit down with the scriptures and ask God to teach you. He will teach you. He will tell you what's going on here. If you're his child, he will open your eyes. And you don't have to worry whether you can call it supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism or the hypostatic union of the theanthropic person of Christ. That's gobbledygook. You know what I tell seminary students that when I was mentoring them toward ordination? If you can't explain it so a construction laborer can understand it, you don't understand it. If you can't tell me what those words mean in common, ordinary language so that anybody can get it, you don't got it. You don't have to have those words. You just have to have Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God in your hands, and get in the Word and God will teach you. We don't know this for sure, but Irenaeus told us that Ethiopian went back home and started telling his faith to everyone, because in 300 to 400 AD, a thriving Christian community was found in Ethiopia on the banks of the Nile, because a man from Cush had been led to Christ by Philip on the road to Gaza, and he went home with his Bible and the Holy Spirit alive in his heart, and filled with the Spirit, he shared his testimony. And although we can't prove it, we surmise that he laid the ground for the church that grew up in the uttermost parts of the earth. And Philip was the pioneer. It's a fascinating story. What's the bottom line for you and for me? Friends, let God do what God does. Don't take responsibility for that. It's not your job to convince people. It's not your job to get them to sign up for Christianity 101. It's not your job to make them a church member. It's your job to be obedient to the Holy Spirit and to witness as He guides you and say whatever comes to mind. You have no idea when you're talking with a person and something comes out of your mouth from your true personal experience and you go away and you wonder, why did I say that? I never would have said that. And you find out later that was the thing that the Holy Spirit used to bore right into the core and touch their heart. And it's like, whoa, that's amazing. Because God is amazing. If you're yielded, He'll talk through you. Be open to Him. Don't get on a guilt trip that you've got to witness to everybody you meet. Please don't go out of here thinking I'm not saying don't witness. I'm just telling you some people aren't ready. You got to pray for them. On the other hand, don't go out of here saying, Pastor said we should never witness to a stranger we haven't met, because that's what the story's all about. God may tap you on the shoulder one day and tell you to talk to the person standing next to you waiting for the light to change. And you think, what? I mean, this is Michigan Avenue, for crying out loud, and we're at a traffic light. Be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Begin where people are. Just tell them your testimony. You don't have to be an expert. Just share Jesus. He'll flow out of your life if you let Him. God's work is to prepare the heart. God's work is to convict and convince. God's work is to provide the new birth. God's work is to bring a person alive in Jesus. That's what He does. That's His ministry. Ours is to go along and enjoy watching Him work. Aren't you glad that God lets us do that? Aren't you glad that we can have that experience? You know? And faith arises in people's heart. And it's like, wow, God is so cool. He does things so well. Be sensitive to His Spirit. Be open to His direction. And follow His lead. Father, I pray this morning that You would just open our hearts to understand. We get so hung up with stuff. We feel like we got to go through the Roman roads or the four spiritual laws or the 5 points of the outline. We feel like we got to do this right and do that right. And then we get all guilt-ridden and we get all frustrated. Lord Jesus, would You help us to be a kind of people that lift up our hands and spin around? Maybe somebody will ask us what we're doing. God, will You give us Your joy? Will You give us Your fullness? Will You give us Your Spirit? And give us the grace to merely tell people what we know, to share Jesus, because we know Him. We love Him. We've talked with Him today. We live in His presence. We hear His voice. To just tell people what we know. What we've seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. And do Your work, O Father. In the power of Your Spirit, convict hearts and lives and minds. Cause faith to be born in their hearts. bring them into the kingdom. May we be faithful co-laborers with you, knowing that sometimes we plant, other times we're merely watering. Occasionally you give us the privilege of harvesting, but you are the one who does all the growth from start to finish. It is your work, and we just thank you that we can be a part of it, have the privilege. Lord Jesus, glorify yourself today in your church. In your precious name we pray. Amen.